I encourage you, if you have a copy of God's Word with you, that you turn with me there to the book of Joshua. Joshua is the sixth book of the Bible. It follows the sometimes called the five books of Moses. It has become something of a, perhaps it's a more modern perspective of kind of looking at this as kind of the last chapter, in a sense, of the first five books of the Bible. Certainly it does complete the story, and we were able to see something of that last week as we read through chapter 34 of Deuteronomy and a few verses of this chapter, just to get us into the book by way of some context. Let's read the first nine verses of Joshua. Listen carefully to God's word. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. As far as the reading of God's holy word, let us have a word of prayer tonight. Father, guide and direct us in this examination of your precious and holy word. May we learn more about you, more about ourselves, and that faith and life that please you the best. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I feel that I should begin tonight with a contrast. A contrast between many contemporary treatments of the book of Joshua and the proper treatment. In many contemporary examinations of and lessons, sermons, and all the like from Joshua, the presumed focus of the passage, such as we read here, and therefore of the sermons that follow, is the reader, the hearer. He's the main topic. The book of Joshua is not that much or less about the giving of God his people a land. God giving his people a land, as it says, he swore to give them in verse 6. As it is about what the people, made up of the many individual, heroically minded, and spirited individuals, and a few villains, what the people did in order to win their homeland. It's not so much about God giving them homeland as what the people did to win their homeland. The Lord, it makes a couple of appearances of note in the book of Joshua, is the coach of the national team. Think about sports, thing like that, and the Olympics, or they canceled the Olympics, right, for this year. But the national team. God is like the coach of the national team. He makes some key moves from the sidelines there. He gets pretty angry a few times, throws the headphones down. He even designed some strategic lighting plays that bring his people some success. But generally, he's cheering the on-field, that is to say, our actions, the people of God in action. In this opening passage, the preacher's attention and his effort to guide the congregational attention is drawn kind of like a magnet, so to speak, to the verses 6 and 7. And the imperatives there, be strong and courageous. It said two times, their words to similar effect. Got this command, and it's regarded as a typical coaching promotion that's going on in regard to the people. Be strong. Charge. Do your best. When verse 7 is added, this incentive to obey the law and chased with the linking resulting prosperity there, that you may prosper wherever you go. Now we have a verbatim recipe for what's sometimes called the prosperity gospel. There are harder versions of this prosperity gospel and softer versions of it. The softer being more subtle and draped with spiritual verbiage, camouflage. But it's all the same. And verse 8 repeats the success mantra there. You will have good success and your way will be prosperous. And verse 9 repeats the be strong message a third time in these few verses. Four verses, three times. So now here we have encountered this the Word of God, and the Word of God is promoting success and prosperity and got this cheerleading going on here. Joshua, or Israel, if you want to expand it somewhat, has his or has their challenge, and we have our challenges too, right? What worked for him must therefore, by these so-called laws granting spiritual leverage, work for us too. All you need is sufficient faith, or the practice of prayer of the name and claim variety, and up will swing your fortunes. God's going to give you exactly what you want, exactly what you will prosper in. Now, without even noticing, faith has been transformed into works. Prayer, that offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies, that's been transformed into magical manipulation for materialist gain. And how did it begin? With some wrong assumptions about what the book of Joshua is meant for. Who is the focus of attention? How or where we might fit into the story? Or do we come in after the story has been told? The people who approach the text, as I have described it, usually aren't interested in the law of Moses that just mentioned right there in verse 7, not even in the eternal Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. Worldliness is typical of such people, and And I should warn you, again, of the subtlety of the not-so-crass version of this is a real threat to you. Even in a ostensibly well-led congregation, doctrinally sound and all that, it really is a threat. But the same lawless ones are quite attracted to this alternative law of increasing returns. You've heard the law of diminishing returns. The law of increasing returns. They're very attracted to this new law. Armed with this assumed legal warrant, they find themselves directly addressed here in the text. Be strong and courageous, and then you'll get good success. And they don't really even discover or see the switcheroo that they've been handed, or perhaps more accurately, they couldn't deny themselves the worm that's on the hook, dangled in the original false premise. We humans are too much naturally attracted by the enticement of a little cause and effect bait. Little cause and effect bait. Never mind that the text is speaking about a specific law, the law of Moses. That has, and what we say about the law of Moses is that it's been fulfilled with parts either expired, as we say, or abrogated, as we describe it. Once the premise is accepted that some other law, as much tied to mechanistic workings of this universe as the laws of physics are, some other law is religiously taught in the Bible, they say. It's in there. It's made accessible through the knowledge of these teachers, these false teachers, these gurus. Well, then this passage is used as a kind of socket into which you can plug the new law. This alternate law. They had their law. Sure, they had their law. That was the law of Moses. We have another law. We have a similar law. We have the law of increases. The law of name it and claim it. This sort of law. Well, that's enough dwelling on the errors. That's the way people come to this passage, this book. We can find our connection to this passage in at least two ways, but those ways are indirect. Let me start with the most one-to-one correlation. Mention that. We can and should connect spiritually with the ancient people of God. They were in covenant with God through their mediator, Moses, and Moses' assistant, and other assistants, and successors, as he calls Joshua here in verse 1, his assistant. We also are in covenant with God through the new covenant mediator, and a better successor than any of the old covenant successors that came after Moses. One who fulfilled and then set aside the old covenant for our sakes, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as we had reinforced to us this morning in Romans chapter 4, there is one people of God, and it's combined all together out of all the extractions that you can find, the Jews and all the different Gentile types, all brought together in one faith. Sharing the faith of Abraham. And note that we, in the corporate solidarity kind of way, are never actually addressed directly in the whole passage. All that God has to say, he is saying to Joshua, Israel is not addressed, but is only indirectly mentioned in what God has to say to his new servant, Joshua. He was to go over the Jordan and take the people with him. We saw those in those early verses of the chapter last week. To them, the whole of the people, to them, God was giving all this beautiful land that is described there. And he calls Joshua and the people together, you and your, in the plural sense, there in verses 3 and 4. But then he's back to the singular address from verse 5 and on to the end of the passage. None shall stand before you, Joshua, all your days, and I will be with you, Joshua, not leaving you or forsaking you. And all that is singular. All that is directed to him. So the commands that we have here, of verses 6 and 7, are laid upon Joshua. It's a command that God gives to him, specifically. And in this way, the people, again, with whom we are most directly identifying, will be given this inheritance. Because of what is commanded of him and given to him, the promised inheritance is not something that they can earn. It's not something that they can show themselves worthy of. It is God's gift to them. And Joshua is the means by which they will achieve it, by which they will get it. Now, this man has laid on him then a gigantic load. It's just as heavy and massive a load as was laid on Moses' shoulders. Moses is now dead. Moses, my servant, is dead. Verse 2. Now, therefore, you rise up and go over the Jordan, you and all this people. Joshua has had a gigantic load, both of responsibility and of duty, placed upon him. And he is not to deviate in the slightest deflection so that he may prosper. And in his obedience, his perfect obedience and meditation, verse 8, he will succeed. He will succeed, and for the sake of the people that he's taking over Jordan with him. He is not to fear or be dismayed. Let me ask you, those of you somewhat familiar with the reading or the hearing of this story, was he ever dismayed? You remember a time Joshua didn't live up to this command? I mean, this is just as much a command as the others. I can think of at least two moments when he was dismayed, when he was a failure in this. One was at Ai in the first battle. At the end of that, when Israel ran away, their tail between their legs, oh, he was dismayed that day, wasn't he? The other was in the matter of the Gibeonites. So was the Lord just talking loosely here? Do not turn from the right hand or to the left. Don't fear, don't be dismayed. He didn't really mean that in a major sense. No. He wasn't planning on giving them a mulligan wherever it was necessary, really. Before I go back to consider more of Joshua himself, back to the people again. The most direct connection that we ever have to the story is when you and I, in our run-of-the-mill lives, covenant membership, compare to the run-of-the-mill Israelite. We find us in the people, like the unnamed spies. Not even significant enough in this book anyway to give us the name of any one of them. One of the ones that went up to Jericho, the two that went in and were hid by Rahab, right? They're just called the spies. Or in others who may be singled out or collectively referred to, but hardly ever, even with a name. Sometimes there is a list of names or a particular name given. And they remind us that these were real members, real people, real members of the body of Christ in those days. And we can relate to them. We should relate to them. But when we know a name, it isn't always for good, right? Who's the next name that we come across in the book? You know? I think it's Achan. Achan. He was a member until he was cut off from the nation of Israel. So we need to be warned by the negative examples of the ordinary Israelites where we find them. That could be you. That could be me. The vital thing is to recognize that our success comes through the work of another. If you start out by identifying yourself as Joshua, you should be wondering if you, number one, have had all the preparation that he's had, that he's already been given. Have you had that? Can you say in all honesty, oh yeah, God has put me through a real spiritual training course and all this stuff to get me to where I am right now? I almost guarantee you that hardly any of the name it and claim it people ever think that they've really been put under the load. So if you see yourself as Joshua, if that's the first thing you think of when you go here and say, oh, the Lord is telling me, be strong and courageous. Have you been really prepared the way he was? And secondly, if you really intend to follow through in the exacting manner according to the terms of this passage that are dictated to him, well, I'll be strong enough. I'll be courageous enough. Yeah, because I want that shiny new boat. Or more subtly, I want that diamond in my heavenly crown. Sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? What has God promised you that correlates to his promise here, really? You need to stick to his terms, the terms that he's laid out here, and not make up your own, not soften or water down the terms that are laid down here. You've got to be exact to the text, not loosey-goosey. Do not turn from it, from the right hand or to the left. Be prepared to take up this law that's been handed to Joshua and then keep it to that degree. Because that's what God is demanding of him. Let's consider also that Joshua is, in fact, a person worthy of emulation. We should take some view of these heroes of the Old Testament or the New Testament, the heroes of the Bible, even those that were not perfect people. Joshua was, as I said, long prepared for this role. He was filled with the Spirit for his labors. His courage and his strength is then, in some way, we can say this, transmissible, passed along to us who purpose in our hearts, by the grace that's given to us, to follow his lead. We are encouraged unto courage by our tie to Joshua. His strength is made perfect, in a way, in the people's recognition of their individual and even corporate weakness. If I'm going to inherit this land, if I'm going to have any fruition of this promise, I'm going to need to stay tied to the one whom God has set forth to be my leader and guide. Because I'm not really that strong. I'm not really that heroic. That's a realistic assessment of ourselves. By looking unto him, by following him, these God's people discover amazing and even miraculous accomplishment. It isn't me. It's definitely not me who's taking credit for this victory. This victory, the battle belongs to the Lord. This victory is his. I'm kind of along for the ride, to be honest with you. I said last week, and maybe it was in private conversation after the service was over, these Israelites aren't some hardened fighting force, kind of appearing out of the Chamsin. That was the sandstorm, the name for that when I lived in Egypt as a kid. That was we lived on a big, up high on apartment building, and for some of the directions we could look, we could see a kind of a vista. And so we could look out from our fifth story apartment balcony. If we look down toward the south, okay, that's where the few miles further out, you know, the sand starts, the desert starts. We were at the edge of the Nile Delta. So, of course, that's green, all this stuff. But far off in the distance would be where the desert is. And it comes right up close to the river. It really is. It does look like some of those maps where everything is yellow, but this little green strip down the middle of the country. So looking south from where we lived in Alexandria on the coast, you could see into the desert. I mean, you could see the city and beyond us. But out there you knew that it wasn't far away. And I can remember seeing a giant wall of darkness blowing. I remember, which was it blowing our way? If it did blow our way, it would have and did darken the sky at times. But that was the sandstorm. Happened at certain times of the year. Everything would get just covered and gritty and all this stuff. But if you can imagine the people living out there in that sandstorm kind of thing, the sand, the gritty stuff blowing over them, roughing them up, toughening them up, hardening them, and then out of this big billowing cloud of blowing sand march rank after rank after rank of armed men or something coming out of the wilderness. That's not how it was. I mean, these were people with families. They were nomads. They were out there. They weren't out there learning to be tough fighters, and then they're going to walk into the land and really, you know, take some names. They are not inhuman combat machines. They're not even as battle-ready and tested and all that as their vicious opponents who live in the land, who aren't godly at all. They're used to godless methods of getting what they want, violence and everything else. That's who these people are. God's people are marching in. We can more or less relate to them as normal people and normal families. In the sense of, you know, impacted by being trained up in the ways of our God and that sort of thing. What kind of people are we? Okay, well, that's more or less the kind of people that were the people of God in those days too, and coming and entering the land. They were ordinary people with an extraordinary leader, and above all, an extraordinary God. Joshua had been formed by God, prepared like an arrow shaft to be this character, a sign, really, a sign for more than just this generation. He put Israel on his back and he takes them to victory. We should be praying for God to give us the necessary strength and courage to follow our head while we stick to our mundane tasks that are mostly suited to us with our low-speed capabilities. When I was in the Army, that was the term. High speed was the term. You want to be high speed, low drag. Well, that was, you know, we were training hard to be those high speed, you know, point of the spear kind of people. Why? Because most Americans are just low speed. You know, once you get out of the Army, most of us go back to being low speed again. We're low speed folk. We're ordinary people. We have ordinary tasks. Now, God's people would like to be heroic. I'd love to be a hero. I'd love to be somebody that people would just sort of, if I had the charisma, people would just up and follow me. I know, even when I was in the army, even when I was in a leadership position, I had to be the kind of person that people would follow because I was clearly competent and knew my job. Because even then, just as much as now, I don't have the charisma to get people to follow me anywhere. If people are going to follow me, it's because they recognize that this is the man of God. This is the guy that the Lord wants us to listen to because he's competent. You know, it's the competency, hopefully, that makes up for the lack of charisma. But I'm not a hero. We would like to be, though. We were talking this morning in Sunday school class about how we'd like to be the kind of person who could say, yeah, when the chips are down, you can definitely count on me. But the longer we live, as one of the folks in the class, Sunday school class, was saying, the longer we live, the more I'm realize I'm not that guy. And if I'm going to stand, it's going to be by the grace of God. If I am going to be the person who can stand in when the chips are down and when something needs to be done, it will all have to be because God is there sort of upholding me by his righteous right hand and all that. Because if it's up to me, I'm going to fold like a house of cards. Heroism is more likely to be thrust on this person or that. And it's hardly a thing that most of the godly people in the Bible ever sought to do or to be. Hebrews 11 is full of people who were heroes of the faith, but I can't think of a single one of them who first thought, I'm going to attempt great things for God and achieve great things for God. I'm going to attempt great things and achieve great things for God. Those last two words being kind of tacked on there, kind of a spiritual sprinkling that is covering naked ambition, right? A lot of the people who want to be known for their heroism are people who are filled with pride. Naked ambition, as I say. We ought to be the people who know God's law, who study his word, who know his will for our lives. Joshua prepared himself. And in that, he was a great example for us. By plotting for decades, right? The whole time they were in the wilderness, 40 years, Joshua was just staying by Moses' side, being unnoticeable for the most part. He gets a couple of mentions here and there. We first meet him, as I said last time, when he leads the people out against the Amalekites. But again, like Moses took him 40 and then another 40 years of preparation before he was anything like ready for the mission God had for him. Joshua had to be prepared too. So, he was preparing himself even as God was preparing him. We need to be prepared to recognize that we do not keep the law to any degree necessary to have God say to us, well, you kept it, so I'm going to do this. You were strong and courageous. You didn't fear. You were never dismayed. We're not going to get the wages of our obedience. If that's what we're looking for, that's where we're looking for God to do his blessing of us, we're barking up the wrong tree. It's not the case that we're good enough. Joshua wasn't good enough. See, that's really the thing. Even with all his preparation, with all of his genuine spirituality and the fact that he was filled with the Spirit. But he was a sign pointing to a greater Joshua, our Lord Jesus. He's the one who's bringing us into our heavenly homeland. He's giving it to us. He's settling us in it, dividing it as an inheritance for us. And we should be looking to him and imitating him in all of his ideal and undimmed accomplishment. Where Joshua doesn't measure up and needs grace himself, our Lord does achieve. He does make the grade. And in our Savior's success, we also have our success. And so we press into the land. We press on. We go in and experience for ourselves the already and the not yet. So we're granted the reality of possessing our eternal home, our heavenly dwelling. And yet, we are still on the move. We are still laboring against enemies. Enemies within, enemies without. The nature of life in this fallen world is ready to oppress us. But God is with us. He's with us because he is with Joshua. He promises that he will not leave him or forsake him. God is with us because he is with our Lord Jesus. Never to leave, never to forsake. We were reminded of that in Hebrews. I read it for our call to worship. But we're advised there that he says to us, our Lord says to us, I will never leave you and I will not forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? What can coronavirus do to me? What can anything do to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who have God looking out for them? What can separate us from the love of God, writes Paul in Romans 8 there? Nothing at all. Nothing at all. I will never leave you nor forsake you. How was that manifested to the whole people of God in the New Testament context? The same Spirit that rested upon Jesus was given to him without measure when he ascended on high. He poured it out on Pentecost, and it fell upon the people, and it filled them and drove them, and he empowered them. And by his presence with us, he's never actually left us or forsaken us. So our Lord is even now with us through the ministry of his Holy Spirit. And this is the guarantee. This is the way that we will have our good success, how we will prosper in all the things that God wills for us to prosper in. So let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we want to have courage. Oh, we want to have your Spirit. We want to be driven and directed. We want to look unto our heroic Lord who's going to lead us into the promised land and then give it to us and settle us there and divide it up to each of us. And we're looking forward to the full realization of that. But in the meantime, we both have it and are waiting to receive it in its fullness. It's the already and the not yet. This is your promise that until we are entirely in possession of it, and until we are ourselves perfected and no longer in danger of the power of sin and all of the rest of our enemies, you are with us, our great protector, our great help, our great deliverer. We don't want to be slack, and we don't want to be careless. We do want to be obedient to that word by which you direct us. But we begin knowing that for the present time, we are not in ourselves able to avoid deviating to the right hand or to the left, or to avoid fear and dismay. So, Lord, protect us from the worst effects of that, and also help us to overcome in that hour of difficulty and trial. Help us to look to Jesus, as Israel was told to look to Joshua. We look beyond all those earthly examples to see the reality of our Lord. We pray these things and ask your blessing upon us. Grow us in grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.